What is a faithful friend? What makes a person a faithful friend? Many people do not know because it is not easy to find a faithful friend nowadays. The reason for that is people nowadays seek their own interest, not the interest of others. Today, most people are self-centered and self-seeking. They are not really concerned for others. So they are not faithful friends to anybody, and they do not have any faithful friends either. And yet the Bible shows us over and over the importance of faithful friends. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. We need one another. Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend loves at all time. His love is not conditional. Proverbs 18:24 says that a man who has friends must himself be friendly, and that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And finally, Proverbs 27:10 says that a friend nearby is better than a brother far away. It is important to have faithful friends and be faithful friends to others. This morning in our text, we are going to see some men who were true faithful friends. Today, we are going to learn about having faithful friends and being faithful friends to others. Why? Because we need faithful friends. So please turn with me to our text. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 1. As we continue where we stop. Chapter 2 here has three parts. We see three groups of people. First, we see convicted men, verses 1 to 12, not convicted of a crime, but men of conviction. Then we see converted men, verses 13 to 15, and finally, confronting men, verses 16 to 18. Today, we'll only take the first two parts. So let's start with the convicted men, the men with a strong conviction who were faithful friends. Today, we will see the importance of having friends in our life. So Mark continues the story of the life of Jesus, and he says in chapter 2, verse 1, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paraplegic, a paralyzed man, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So after preaching in the countryside for several days, Jesus came back to the home, and we believe it is the home of Peter and Andrew that we saw in chapter 1, verse 29. In no time, the word got out that Jesus was in that house. Since hospitality is one of the basic laws of the East, the people of Capernaum did not wait for an invitation. They simply came to the house in droves, and they filled the place in no time. Matthew and Luke say that even some scribes and Pharisees came in. This meant that some of the truly needy people could not get close enough to Jesus. Then four unnamed men, we don't have their names, they had a friend who could not walk. He was paralyzed. When they heard that Jesus was in town, They convinced their friend to go to the house where Jesus was. They were men with a strong conviction. They believed that Jesus could help their friend. It was a good idea, but they could not get in. The crowd was all the way outside of the door of the house. Now, some people wonder, why did they wait so long to bring their friend? They should have come earlier. Were they working late? Did they procrastinate? Whatever the reason is not important. The main thing is they came. Late or not, they tried real hard to find help for their friend. Many people today hesitate to bring their needs to Jesus, probably for similar reason. We do not like to depend on others. We try to protect ourselves from false hope or from disappointment. But the compassion of Jesus observes no schedule. He will see your need and he will hear your heart whenever you approach him. Crowded rooms mean nothing to Jesus. But why wait? The healer is eager to heal you and to make you well. So try to picture this scene here. Jesus was sitting in a house full of people. It was packed. People who came from all over. He was teaching them. Suddenly, a man on a bed is coming down from the roof, being lowered by four ropes held by four friends on the roof. They had tried to get their paralyzed friends into the house, but there was no way to get in. The place was overcrowded. They could have said to their friend, "Sorry, buddy, we really tried, but we simply could not get you in. You saw how many people are in there." They did not give up that easily. And I can picture them in the back of the house talking to their friend. "Do you really want to see Jesus? We can get you on the roof. We can let you down right in front of him." And I can hear the friend replying, "Are you nuts? Are you going to kill me so I can get healed?" No, he did not argue at all. He did not object. "Let's do it. Take me to him." He had an immovable faith. He did not look at the risk. He did not take in consideration the danger. He only looked at the possibility to see Jesus and be healed by him. True faith does not look at circumstances. The four men carried their friend up the outer stairs to the flat roof, and they started removing some of the tiles, Luke says in chapter 5, verse 19, when he tells the story. Then they lowered the patient on his bed into the room where Jesus was. What will Jesus do? Will he get mad? Will he ignore him? Will he rebuke him for distracting their Bible study? Will he ask the four men on the roof to pull their friend back up, saying, "Get him out of here. Now is not the time"? What will Jesus do? Mark goes on. He says in verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this way within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus did not see a distraction. He did not see an interruption. Mark tells us what he saw. He saw their faith. Whose faith? The faith of the four friends? Or the faith of the one in the bed? The faith of all five of them. The four faithful friends and the faith of the sick man. The four men had enough faith to take their sick friend to the roof in order for him to see Jesus. They wanted him to see Jesus. But also the sick man had enough faith to be willing to be dragged onto the roof and to be led down with cords from the roof. That was risky. That takes faith. Not to mention that they did not know how Jesus would react. Would he get offended by this? They did not know either how the owner of the house would react. Some homeowners would not like to have their roof taken apart, even for a sick man, even if Jesus is in the house. When Jesus saw that, he said something weird to the paralyzed man. He said, your sins are forgiven in verse 5. Why did he say that? Because he knew that the man's real problem was not his paralysis. It was his sin. His real problem was not physical. It was spiritual. Jesus went to the heart of the man's problem. Not all sickness is caused by sin. We know from John chapter 9. But it appears that in this case here, this man's condition was the result of his disobedience to God. Sins can carry with them physical sicknesses. It is not always the case. It was not so in the case of Job. God said of him that he was blameless and he was upright, and yet he was afflicted. It was not so either in the case of Paul. He was afflicted, not because of sin. So before Jesus healed the man's body, he spoke peace to the man's heart. And he announced that his sins were forgiven. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed, bar none. Miracles are still happening today. Many are being forgiven today. Now, the four friends might not have liked that. They might have thought, we went through all this so that our friend could walk. Instead, his sins are forgiven. That's not why we did all this. But to prove that the man's sins were indeed forgiven, Jesus healed the body also in verse 10. Jesus came into the world to save men from sin. Remember, he said that it was better to enter into life eternal maimed or injured rather than be in excellent shape and be cast into everlasting fire. In verse 6, we see the start of the opposition to Jesus. Some scribes and Pharisees, Luke says, found fault with that. In their minds, they accused Jesus of speaking blasphemies because they knew that only God has the authority to forgive sin. Verse 7 here. They were correct in one way. It is true that only God can forgive sin. But they did not realize that Jesus is God. As such, Jesus knows what people think. That's scary. So he confronted them in verse 8. And he asked them a good question. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Verse 9. He did not even give them time to answer. He gave the answer. It is much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because how can anyone prove that he is wrong? Nobody can verify and confirm that all the sins are gone or not. But if he says, rise up and walk, people will see right away if there is power in his words or not. If the guy still lies there unable to move, or if he tries to get up but falls right back down, they will know that his words are just empty words. There was a similar scene in the movie Dream Team. I don't know if you saw Dream Team. One of the escapees from the mental institution enters the hospital and he says to a sick man on the bed there in the hospital, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. The guy got up from the bed, but he fell right down face to the floor. There was no power in this man's words. But when Jesus said to the paralyzed man to get up and to take up his bed in verse 11, the man got up immediately and he left. Verse 15, he did not even stick around for the rest of the Bible study. He went right home. And I think he did not simply walk home that day. He must have been jumping for joy. Can you imagine how he must have felt? My friends took me on a roof today. They lowered me down into a house today. I have seen Jesus today, and he has forgiven all my sins, and he has healed me. What a living proof of the deity and the compassion of our Savior. When Jesus made the statement, your sins are forgiven, he was declaring that he is God, because only God has the power to forgive sins, no one else. Several religious groups deny that Jesus is God. I wonder what they do with this story here. Notice something in verse 10. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This was the name that Jesus usually gave himself. It means that even though he was fully God, he was also fully human, having been born of a woman, Mary. Then Mark gives us the reaction to the people. All who were there were amazed, and they glorified God, verse 12. They cannot believe what they had just seen. And they said, we've seen strange things today. No kidding. In fact, they had seen six strange things that day. Number one, they saw a man come down from the roof of a house on a bed. That's strange. You don't see that every day. They saw a man forgive another man's sin. They had read in Isaiah 43 that God is the only one who can forgive sin. Nobody else can do that. That was strange to them. Number three, they saw a man being forgiven through faith alone and nothing else. He did not have to do anything to earn forgiveness except to believe it and receive it. That was strange. They saw, number four, a man who could read
the thoughts of other people. That was strange. But God had said in Ezekiel 11, verse 5, I know the things that come into your mind. Number 5, they saw a man get healed, get out of his bed, and run to his house. And number 6, they saw their own religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, being filled with fear and anger. Strange, because why should mercy to a sick man fill religious leaders with fear and anger? Indeed, they had been quite a day, and they have seen a lot of strange things. Then at verse 13, we see the second part, the second group of men, the converted men. Mark continues, and he says in verse 13, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. It soon became evident that Jesus was deliberately associating himself with the outcasts of the Jewish society. He even called a tax collector to become one of his disciples in verse 14. Levi is the same man as Matthew in chapter 9, verse 9 of Matthew. He was a tax collector in the government of King Herod, the ruler of Galilee. Tax collectors were hated. They were despised by everyone because they imposed more taxes than what was legal, and they kept the excess for themselves. So they became rich. They were all rich people. That Jesus should choose such an evil man, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples was an amazing thing. God is gracious to all sinners. We know from Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, that Levi had a brother named James, who also became an apostle. They were both sons of Alphaeus. So here we have a third set of brothers, even though only Levi is mentioned here by Mark. It may seem in verse 14 that Jesus simply passed by and he saw Levi. But this was no coincidence. Jesus went out of his way to see this man. God had an appointment with him that day, and that man was never the same after that day. When Mark and Luke tell the story, they both call him Levi. But when he himself tells the story in his gospel, he calls himself Matthew. Maybe the Lord changed his name from Levi to Matthew. They didn't know where Levi's in those days. In those days there in Israel, they had several types of taxes. They had a poll tax, that's at the census. They had a ground tax. They had a fish tax. They had an income tax. They had a temple tax. And you thought it's bad here. But these were all fixed percentages with no room for extortion. Where the tax collectors made their money was with the duty tax, a tax payable for using the highway. We pay it through DMV. And it is going up all the time. But these people, they would just sit in a chair by the road. And they would tax the people. Tax on the cart. Each wheel of the cart. Tax on the animal drawing the cart. Tax on the load. A purchase tax on certain article that they were carrying an import tax or an export tax. Things have not changed much. We still pay taxes for using the highway. We pay sales tax. We pay import tax, export taxes, property taxes. We just don't have a fish tax, a temple tax, and a census tax. But believe me, it's coming soon. The duty tax had plenty of room for extortion. Abuses were made in this type of taxes. They sat by the road and they had the authority by the governor to stop anybody passing by and tax whatever they had. In Israel, thieves, murderers, and tax collectors were all classified together, the scum of the earth. A tax collector was barred from the synagogue, could never enter. He was denied the right to have a relationship with God. So here we have a man without a chance to have a relationship with God. A crooked man, hated by his fellow men, denied access in the synagogue. No right to come to God. So what did God do? He came to him. All Jesus said to him was, "Follow me," two words. But these two words were saying much more than that. They were saying, "I am choosing you. I accept you as you are. I want you as my disciple." Jesus chose him to be an apostle, and he became the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. Thank God we don't have to be perfect in order to be accepted and be picked by God. No one would be accepted because no one is perfect. Then we have the response of Levi. He offered no excuses. He asked no questions. He got up, he left everything, and he followed Jesus. For Levi, following Jesus meant to give up a lot. It meant to give up wealth, comfort, a good income, give up dishonesty, give up greed, give up selfishness. He left everything behind except his pen and writing paper to write the Gospel of Matthew. To celebrate the new joy and the new freedom and the new salvation that he had just received from Jesus, Levi got excited and he gave a great feast at his house, verse 15. He invited his old friend, all sinful colleagues, to meet Jesus. He wanted them to have the opportunity to find salvation also. The blessing of Christ are to be shared. They are not to be kept for ourselves. If we do not share our new life with others, it will quickly dry up. He wanted his friend to know that it is possible to change. It is possible to know and experience peace. There was not much peace in tax collecting, believe you me. They were always fighting and arguing with the people over the value of things. Oh no, it's worth much more than that. The tax is much higher than what you think. They were always arguing for the proper tax, proper amount to pay. They were rich, all right, but what a way to live. Jesus had something much better to offer them. Mark does not give us any detail. He simply says that there were many there in Levi's house and many followed Jesus. The Roman government was hit hard that day. A large group of tax collectors quit their job and they decided to follow Jesus. That was the first separation of church and state. So we will stop here for today. And we will continue next week with the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees who are sitting there, as well as the response of Jesus. But what a story! In this story today, we see two groups of men. First, we see the convicted men, men of conviction, and we see the converted men. From them, we learn about faithful friends. In our text here, we see only these two. In our next study, next week, we will see a different group, the confronting men, men who question Jesus all the time, questioning his word, questioning his authority, questioning his relationship, questioning his action. And we will see that they were not faithful friends. And they had no faithful friend. They were fault finders. They were fingers pointers. They were accusers of the brethren. Not good qualities to make friends or to have friends. So let's review our two groups before we go. Group number one, the convicted men. They were men with a strong conviction, men with a strong faith. They were faithful friends. They were concerned for the less fortunate friend that they had. They went to pick him up at his house. They carried him to the house where Jesus was. When they saw the crowd, they dragged him onto the roof of the house and they lowered him down in front of Jesus to make sure that he would be healed. That's good friends. How great it is to have friends like this who will do anything to make sure that we come to Jesus, to make sure that we receive the touch of Jesus, that we find comfort and peace in our life. They were truly, indeed, faithful friends. And then the group number two, the converted men. They were brothers, Levi and James. They were new followers of Christ. They were also faithful friends. We do not have the details here about exactly how James decided to follow Jesus with his brother, but we know that he became a disciple of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. And maybe it was at this feast here. Other tax collectors were invited. Sinners came and they met Jesus. They heard about the kingdom of God. They heard about eternal life. And many followed him. How great it is to have friends like this who will go through any expense and inconvenience to make sure that we come to Jesus and we learn about the kingdom of God and eternal life. What is a faithful friend? What makes a person a faithful friend? We see it in our text today, what a faithful friend is. He is one who does not only think about himself. He is concerned for others. He cares for others and he desires to help them. He is concerned first and foremost for their spiritual welfare. And he will do whatever he can to give them Jesus. We need faithful friends like the four men in Capernaum who cared for their paralyzed friend. They brought him to Jesus and he was healed. We need faithful friends willing to go out of their way to help us when we are in need. Friends who have intercessory faith. Who will bring us to Jesus when we are too weak to come ourselves? And we need faithful friends like Levi and his brother James, who were not afraid to spend money to open their home, to have a big feast, to introduce sinful people to Jesus. They invited a bunch of unsaved friends to meet Jesus, and many of them ended up following Jesus the rest of their lives. A faithful friend loves at all times. His love is not conditional. He sticks closer than a brother. It is very important to have faithful friends who will give us Jesus. It is also important for us to be faithful friends to others and to give them Jesus. So let's ask the Lord today to give us faithful friends and to make us faithful friends. We need faithful friends. I've met people who complain that they could not find friends. Wherever they go, they cannot ever find friendly people. Well, they should look in the mirror. The reason they do not have friends is because they're not friendly. They don't find friendly people because they don't know what friendly is. They are not. We need to be friendly. We need to be good friends. It is more important for us to be good friends than to find good friends. They will come. They will be friends to you if you are a good, faithful friend. But people start the wrong end. They want to find faithful friend without being a faithful friend. Won't work. Does not work like this. We start first. We need to ask the Lord to help us to be faithful friend. Not only keep our eyes on ourselves and be self-centered and concerned with only ourselves. We should be concern for others. We should desire to give them Jesus, should be concerned for their spiritual life. And as we become faithful friends, we're going to have faithful friends. They're going to flock to us. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your work starting tomorrow, your home, your life. May He touch your heart today. May He change your heart today. May He make you faithful friends. May you be faithful friends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.